good morning, everybody. I know we still have people coming in and filing in with food being dropped off as we have our fellowship meal after the morning service. It's one of my favorite times of every month that we get to spend the extra moments together after our morning service. But let's go ahead and get started. We do have, I don't think, too much material that will take us overboard, but you know me, so I want to start right at 9:30 as we look to get started with Sunday school. I'm eager to devote another opportunity in our Sunday school hour, the first of a new month, to engage with another lecture or message that will be addressing the history of Christian philosophy relevant to the curriculum that I'll be delivering to the students at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary over Labor Day weekend in 2026. And if you happen to be with us back on April 6th, before I went on a brief paternity leave in the weeks after the birth of our second daughter, you'll recall the announcement that I made in that hour, in that Sunday school class, that I've been asked to teach on the history of Christian philosophy at CBTS. And we're going to be using several of these first Sunday school hours between now and Labor Day of 2026 to look at key figures and key ideas that are relevant to the history of Christian philosophy that are especially conducive for a local church context. So don't get too afraid that we're going to go into some really niche things from the medieval era of church history or look at a bunch of overly technical material. I think some of the material will stretch us, but I'm not going to expose us to everything that we'll be covering in this course at CBTS next year. But I do want to give you a sampling of what I will be teaching. I think it'll be helpful for us to give us much to think about for our own edification. It also gives me an opportunity to get a little bit ahead with some of the prep for that course. So as we pick up where we left off back on April the 6th, today's lesson is going to really organically build from the material that I gave in that Sunday school session. So let me briefly recap the ground that we've already covered, and then hopefully that will set the stage for how we will use the remainder of this session. If you were here with us on April 6th, you'll recall from my opening remarks that there's typically a hesitancy or maybe even a degree of suspicion when we think about how the history of Christian philosophy has any kind of value to being taught either in a seminary context and especially in a context like this, namely within the context of the local church. And when you think about the biblical languages, hermeneutics, homiletics, Old New Testament survey, theology, apologetics, it makes sense to devote attention to those sorts of subjects, whether it be in the context of the seminary or whether it be in the context of a church setting. But I think it's necessary, if you're going to teach on any subject, and particularly a subject where there's going to be a degree of suspicion or hesitancy to engage with the material, I think it's helpful to begin just by asking the question of why. Why should we study the history of Christian philosophy, whether broadly as followers of Jesus Christ or whether narrowly as a Reformed Baptist seminary where these lectures are going to be delivered? And I believe there's likely a multitude of viable ways to answer this particular question, but you'll recall in our first session, if you were here with us back on April 6th, that I proposed a threefold case as to why we should study the history of Christian philosophy, and I really sought to tether that case to the content that we find in the Word of God and what we can also see confirmed within the context of our experience in God's world. The first part of that threefold case was by recognizing philosophy as inseparable to human experience. On at least some occasion, as I argued back on April 6th, on at least some occasion in all of our lives, every person who will ever live, every image bearer of God, on at least some occasion, has sought to formulate an answer to the three major categories of issues that pertain to the discipline of philosophy. Now, some are more well thought out than others, but in the final analysis, all people have sought to develop foundational convictions about the nature of reality, otherwise known as metaphysics, the nature of human knowledge, otherwise known as epistemology, and the nature of what is to be valued by human beings. And we noted that that is commonly referred to as axiology, focusing on aesthetics and on ethics. These observations in our first message led us into the second part and then even into the third part of my case for why Christians should study the history of Christian philosophy. We read Proverbs 2, and we engaged with a biblical picture of how man ought to pursue the acquisition of wisdom. We know the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. So we looked at how do we acquire wisdom? How do we do that biblically? We saw that from the text of Proverbs 2. And then we transitioned into the New Testament. We looked at Colossians 2, verses 1 through 10. And we analyzed a sample of God-honoring philosophy in the New Testament. And it was in harmonizing both of those texts from the Word of God, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that we concluded that the only way for man to know truth and the way that God has intended for man to know truth is to earnestly strive to anchor every facet of our worldview to Christ. That is to say, our metaphysical commitments, our commitments or our convictions about the nature of reality, they must be solidified with an awareness to Christ's lordship over all things in reality, and especially as His lordship is proclaimed throughout the full counsel of special revelation. We also noted that as Christians, biblically, it's our responsibility to ensure that our epistemological commitments, our commitments or our convictions about the nature of knowledge, it must ultimately be tethered to the ultimate standard of Christ's Word, His Word preserved for us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament Scriptures. And of course, axiology, aesthetics, and ethics, that of which is to be valued, those convictions as Christians, they must be a practical reflection of what it means to live in Christ's world. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is truly God in human flesh. This is His world. Therefore, He gets to dictate that of which we value and that of which we dictate as inherently valuable. And of course, Scripture provides us with all sorts of direction with regards to how Christ's authoritative reign over all things fleshes itself out at a practical level into what we should see as valuable. So this was our main headings and our approach that we took in that preliminary lecture that we devoted our attention to back on April the 6th. And before we begin to transition into our focus next month, which will be our first key figure and certain ideas related to that key figure that we'll explore together in our Sunday school class, I want to do one more preliminary message, sort of a part two introduction to this curriculum devoted to the history of Christian philosophy. There's no doubt, as we think about how do we effectively launch into a study of key figures and key ideas that have originated throughout the past 2,000 years, I think we would all agree that there's no doubt that some of the smartest people in human history have been unregenerate sinners. And our everyday experience in the real world is often dependent upon the unbeliever's ability to discern truth from falsehood. If we're honest here today, it likely goes without saying that the new birth is not a prerequisite for a person to be a gifted artist or banker or a businessman or a chef or a doctor or an engineer or a historian or a lawyer or a mechanic or a plumber or scientist. You don't have to be a Christian to do those things and to do those things well. So these observations that have led the people of God over the centuries to ponder the following question against the comprehensive testimony of Scripture. And this really points us back to much of what we covered during our opening lesson. Before we launch into our survey of the history of Christian philosophy, we first need to ask ourselves, I believe, how can unregenerate men and unregenerate women discover true things in reality, especially when God has intended for His image bearers to discern truth in connection to the lordship of Jesus Christ? We spent the whole first message giving a case for why we should study the history of Christian philosophy and how we should think about each of the three major categories of philosophy, metaphysics, epistemology, and axiology, how we should think about all those things as Christians. Okay? But there's many non-Christians who have convictions about those disciplines as well. How do we deal with this issue? How can the unregenerate person discover true things in reality When they deny God's existence, or they hold to some form of false religion, they suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, and we've just said from the Word of God that it is God's intention for His image-bearing creatures to discern truth in connection to His Lordship. What do we do with this? Well, brethren, the way that a Christian answers this question, it's going to speak volumes about their underlying theological convictions. To at least some degree, it will likely reveal their association or even their like-mindedness with other proposals that have originated in previous generations of history. And inevitably, it's going to impact how they perceive certain ideas and certain individuals that are revealed to us as we study the history of Christian philosophy. It's a very important question that we need to formulate a cogent answer to. So, again, before we actually get into a survey of figures, I want to propose an answer to this very important question. I want to do so in a way that is thoroughly biblical. It's rooted in the biblical witness. I want to do so in a way that is rooted in our confessional standards as Reformed Baptists. And I also want to do so uniquely as it pertains to this course. I want to do so in a way that's been championed by the president of CBTS in a number of written formats, some of which can even be found on the seminary website, Dr. Sam Waldron, having a big impact on my thinking in relationship to this question. And I believe it should impact our thinking as well collectively, given its consistency with God's Word and our confessional heritage. My proposed answer to the question, how can unregenerate men and women discover true things in reality, especially when God has intended for His image bearers to discern truth in connection to the Lordship of Christ? Here's my answer that I want to unpack over the time that we have remaining. The unbeliever discovers true things by depending on the Christian worldview, which testifies to their reception of God's common grace. That's the answer to this question. The unbeliever discovers true things in reality by depending on the Christian worldview, which testifies to their reception of God's common grace. We're going to flesh this out over the time that we have remaining. And hopefully this gives us a good foundation to build from as we navigate future messages and as we go through this material relevant to key figures and key events regarding the history of Christian philosophy. So let's start, as we unpack this thesis, this answer to the question, let's start with the first half of the proposition before us. I want us to unpack, what do we mean when we say that the unbeliever discovers true things by depending on the Christian worldview? What do we mean by this? Well, perhaps the best place to begin substantiating this assertion is to contemplate the fundamental relationship that every human being has with God. From the very beginning of man's existence, he stands before God as a creature who has been made in His image. Genesis 1:27 explicitly testifies that God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, God created them. So as a creature, there's never a moment in which man ceases to be absolutely dependent upon God. In the words of Acts 17:28, to live and to move, and to have His being. That is fundamental to who we are as creatures made in the image of God. We are absolutely dependent upon God from the moment of our existence and even into our eternal existence as well. Absolute dependence by virtue of being God's image-bearing creature. But in addition to man's absolute dependence upon God for his existence as a creature, man's status as an image bearer places him in a unique relationship with the Lord. In distinction from how the rest of creation relates to God, we find there are at least two biblically derived features that we must highlight regarding the special relationship that man has with God. Two special features of this relationship between man and God. First and foremost, by virtue of being made in the image of God, man has been endowed with the necessary cognitive faculties to interpret the world around him in relationship to his Creator. We have the intellectual ability to not only interpret the world, Animals can interpret the world to at least some degree. But we can interpret the world in relationship to a divine being, to our Creator, to the living God. And both the Old and New Testaments confirm that human beings have this capacity. We see indisputable evidence as human beings made in the image of God. We see indisputable evidence of God's existence in our world and throughout the surrounding universe. Psalm 19:1 very simply states, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." Romans 1:20 further reiterates, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse." So by virtue of man's exposure to all things that exist outside of himself, God has granted man with a sufficient witness to his status as a creature who is directly accountable to their Creator. And in doing so, God has provided man with recurring reminders throughout his life that he is directly dependent upon that Creator for all things. That brings us to a second biblically derived feature regarding this special relationship between God and man. By virtue of being made in God's image, man has been endowed not just with an external witness, but an internal witness to God's existence. We see undeniable proof outside of us, but we also have an internal testimony regarding the existence of God and our relationship to God and to what is required of us in that relationship to God, specifically as revealed in God's moral law. Romans 2:14 to 15. The Apostle Paul declares that even those who do not have the moral law of God in writing, this is so important, so foundational, he says, they by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, referring to the Gentiles of his day, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. Internal witness. I'm accountable to God. He has standards that should direct the way that I live. And the conscience of man, either accusing them of violating those standards, at least to a certain degree of which they know, as a creature made in the image of God, or excusing them of not violating those standards. You see, from Paul's first century perspective, even non-Jewish people who lacked God's special revelation still have an acute awareness that there's a law to which they ought to conform their lives, and that there is a giver of that law to whom they are accountable to at the level of conscience. John Gill's commentary on this monumental passage is especially helpful for us to consider at this point. Gill observes that the matter and substance of the moral law agrees with the law and light of nature. And the Gentiles, in some measure and in some sort, did these things by nature. Though the Gentiles had not the law in form, that is, written on tables or in a book, yet they had the sum and substance of it in their minds, as evidenced by the practices of many in their external conduct. And he concludes, even among the Gentiles, in their hearts, there are some remains of the moral law and the light of nature, which by their outward conduct appears, and so by their inward motions of their minds. End quote from Gill. What do we do with this? Regardless of whether man has access to God's special revelation, we find, rooted in Scripture, revealed to us in the Word of God, that man is unable to escape both the external and the internal testimonies of revelation. As creatures made in the image of God, we find that every human being has a personal awareness to the God who exists. Every human being has a personal sense, to at least some degree, of what God requires of them in His moral law. And perhaps the greatest tragedy of human history is that despite being confronted with God's self-disclosure in creation, despite being confronted with that internal witness that we have at the level of conscience, what does man do with it? Does he run to God naturally? Of course not. Naturally speaking, man does whatever he can to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18 to 19 describes how man has responded to God's self-revelation throughout every generation after the fall. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why? Verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it." God has shown it to them. You see, when confronted with the unambiguous evidence that creation and conscience provides about God's identity, sinful man becomes desperate to avoid dealing with Him at all costs. This word that Paul uses for suppress, very interesting. It refers to the intentional and volitional act of holding something down, or an act of trying to cover something up. And this verb, it's in the present tense, it's in the active voice, which means this suppression Paul's describing, it's of a continuous nature. Paul's envisioning the unbeliever using great effort to engage in this ongoing act of suppressing God's revealed truth in unrighteousness. And many Christians reflecting on this picture, they tie it to a game that I believe some of you, maybe many of you, have even played at some point in your life, perhaps even to this day if you're here and you're a younger child or a younger adult. If you grew up around a pool, there's a good chance that you played the game where you see how long you can hold the beach ball or the volleyball under the surface of the water. Sit on it, and you time it. How long can so-and-so hold the beach ball or the volleyball under the water? It becomes a competition. If you've played that game before, I want you to think about all the energy that you had to expend, especially if you were younger, young child. You're trying to keep that ball fully submerged under the surface, and then eventually, despite your great effort, it just pops right back up from underneath you. And you try again. You try to beat your new high score, and you go over and over and over again, more effort, more effort, more effort, but the ball just keeps coming up. Brethren, this is a picture of what Paul has in mind when he's describing the unregenerate sinner's response to what God has revealed at the level of conscience and to what God has revealed throughout the natural realm as a whole. As the unbeliever is repeatedly confronted with the existence of God, as they're faced with the implications of what it means for them to exist as a sinner within the context of God's creation, they seek to do everything in their power to hold that truth under the water, under the surface, continually, all ongoing nature, constantly trying to just keep that truth hidden. And yet, just as the child is unable to keep the beach ball under the water forever, so also is the non-Christian unable to keep the truth of God indefinitely suppressed. Like the beach ball in the pool, God's revealed truth, it just keeps popping back up above the surface. It's utterly inescapable for every intelligible human being. And I love how Greg Bonson puts it in commenting on Romans 1, 18 and 19. He says, "To say that the unbeliever suppresses the truth is to also say that he possesses the truth." And that's key. If you're suppressing something, it means you also have a possession of that of which you're trying to suppress. You have a degree of knowledge of what you don't want to know, what you don't want to come above the surface. And Bonson continues, "The unbeliever has a measure of truth about God. He knows something of God's nature, God's character, God's moral demands, and so forth. But the unbeliever cannot change the fact that he is in the image of God, nor can he block out the revelation of God with its clarity and its compelling power. Therefore, the unbeliever is a possessor of the truth, and they know the God who exists even in the act of their suppression." So how does sinful man respond to this intellectual and moral conundrum? Well, Paul tells us in verses 21 to 23 of Romans 1. Notice, he confirms, although sinful man knew God, this is Bonson just got done pointing out, although sinful man knew God, Paul says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Brethren, instead of humbling themselves and coming to God on his own terms, the unbeliever inevitably pursues a variety of ways to ignore God's glory and general revelation and to silence the voice of their bothered conscience and to neglect and shut out any exposure that they may even have to special revelation, lest the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. When viewed through the lens of Scripture, we learn that the unregenerate sinner would rather deny God's existence. They would rather engage in the most grievous expressions of idolatry than face God as He is. Than face this God who created them in His image, who implanted the knowledge of His moral law upon their hearts, who continues to use creation to put His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His holy fury against sin on display. We don't want that God in our natural state. We want a God after our own likeness, or we just want to pretend that there's no God at all. Of course, the abiding problem for the unbeliever is that they cannot consistently model this behavior to its logical expression. And this is clearly showcased on every occasion that an unbeliever discovers something true. And this is fascinating. And this is an important evangelism and apologetics point. To show the unbeliever their inconsistency. They can't take their unbelief to its logical expression. I want to get into the details of how we know that's the case. Insofar, Colossians 2:3, insofar that Paul is correct in affirming that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden or stored up in Christ, deposited in Christ. This means, brethren, by the authority of God's Word, every truth that can ever be known, it has its foundation in the person of Christ, it has its roots in the person of Christ, and it has its source in the person of Christ. To at least some degree, every truth that can ever be known, it cannot be divorced from Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a brute fact. You'll hear that language a lot, even by some who self-identify as confessionally reformed Christians. A brute fact just is something's true just because it's true. That's not a biblical way of looking at the nature of truth. Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, deposited, stored up, rooted, anchored to Christ. So there's no brute fact, there's no truth that is somehow disconnected from the God who is truth, from the God who has established all truth in reality. God is the one, brethren, who has established truth and revealed truth, and He Himself is the embodiment of truth. So very practically speaking, this means that a person can only come to know true things if they're willing to depend on the Christ-centered worldview that they're seeking to suppress in unrighteousness. They borrow from the Christian worldview to allow themselves to obtain truth in God's world as an image-bearing creature of God, but then they suppress the truth of Christianity when something about the Christian worldview contradicts their life of sin or their autonomous ways of thinking. In other words, the unbeliever are walking contradictions. And let me just say this to us, brethren. We also, when we sin, are walking contradictions. We don't take our Christian worldview to its fullest and most logical and consistent end when we sin. So we need to repent of that when we do sin, just as the unbeliever needs to repent of their suppression of the truth of God and unrighteousness, and to come to Christ. And praise be to God for the grace that He gives to us in Christ. But this idea of borrowing from the Christian worldview, I had to find a way to incorporate this into this message. Cornelius Van Til, he had this very popular phrase called borrowed capital. And this is the way that we need to think of the unbeliever. They borrow the Christian capital as it suits their purposes, as it suits their own prerogatives, so that they might live and move and have their existence in God's world. And then they reject Christian capital when it contradicts their way of thinking about metaphysics or epistemology or axiology. And I want to quote from Van Til. I want to give him the floor for a few moments as he explains a little bit of how this fleshes itself out at the practical level. And then I'll give some follow-up examples and scriptures. Van Til says that the natural man must not be encouraged to think that he can, in terms of his own adopted principles or worldview, find truth in any field. He must rather be told that when he finds truth, even in the realm of the natural world, he finds it in terms of principles that he has borrowed, wittingly or unwittingly, from Christianity. Unbeliever, that's not a brute fact. That's a truth that the God who is truth has established in creation. You're an image-bearing creature living in God's creation. You've borrowed from that God's truth. So you can exist and function in His world. There's no brute facts. There's nothing disconnected from the one true and living God. You've borrowed it, Van Til continues. The fact of science and its progress, or the progress in any field of study, is inexplicable except upon the presupposition that the world is made and controlled by God through Christ, and that man is made and renewed in the image of God through Christ. The ultimate source of truth in any field rests in Christ, Colossians 2:3. The world may discover much truth without owning Christ as truth, but Christ upholds even those who ignore, deny, and oppose Him. A little child may slap his father in the face, but he can do so only because the father holds him on his knee. So modern science, modern philosophy, and other fields of study may discover much truth. Nevertheless, if the universe were not created and upheld by Christ, no man could give himself an intelligible account of anything. Therefore, it follows that in order to perform their task aright, the scientist, the philosopher, the theologian, and everybody else, the lawyer, the banker, the businessman, the chef, the doctor, the scientist, everyone needs Christ. They need the Christian worldview if they are going to do their task aright. It's Van Til. Van Til's fundamental point, drawing from Paul's Spirit-inspired teaching from the Apostle Paul that we've considered from Romans 1, Colossians 2:3, simply this. Since we are creatures made in the image of God, and since we are creatures that reside in God's world, we all must play by God's rules to at least some degree if we are to be able to function at all. Practically, even the most hardened atheist will have to act as if the triune God exists, lest his daily life be reduced to intellectual absurdity or to moral chaos. For example, human beings cannot function without presupposing and utilizing the laws of logic that God has established for regulating human discourse. Psalm 18:30. Matthew 5:48 both confirm that God is a perfect being. Therefore, it is only logical that we find in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion nor of disorder. He is truth. He is perfect consistency. He is absolute rationality. And the laws of logic that He has ordained for us to utilize enables us to rationally engage and discourse and understanding of the natural realm as image-bearing creatures of God, to think God's thoughts after Him. Moreover, we can all acknowledge that mankind cannot function without presupposing and utilizing the general reliability of the sense perception that God has graciously given us to interpret our everyday experiences in the world around us. Texts like Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, Acts 17, 30 to 31, a myriad of others witness to the fact that you and I and all people have real choices to make in this life. And the choices that we make in this life have real consequences on our experience in this life and on how we will experience the life that is to come, whether in heaven or hell. Our sense perception is reliable. The Bible presupposes it. We all presuppose it. And God is the one who's made it this way. Even if one does not think through the potential consequences for the action one takes, no honest person can deny that they make very real choices on a daily basis and that their choices have a definitive impact upon their future. Everyone knows this and lives this way because everybody has been made in the image of God. Uniformity in nature. When you walk through those doors, you didn't grab onto a chair hoping you wouldn't float up to the ceiling, lest gravity give way somehow. And scientists and mathematicians alike utilize a presupposition that nature is going to function in an orderly capacity, uniformity, consistency, and they can engage in a myriad of experiments and projects in their respective field. Why? Because they're an image-bearing creature made in the image of God, and they know that there's an orderly, sovereign creator that upholds all things and sustains all things, even if they try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They may say, that's just the way that it is. It's a brute fact. Biblically speaking, we know that's not the case. Final example on this point, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, sense perception. How about moral absolutes? I love how R.C. Sproul has said it like this. How do you prove that there's such a thing as objective standards of morality? He said, well, just go and take somebody's wallet. That'll be all the proof you need to know. Every human being, everywhere, in all places, it doesn't matter how diligent they are to try to say that morality is relative or that it's some social convention. All people presuppose some basic standard of morality that governs human experience and human behavior all places and everywhere at all times. And it's interesting, as recently as 2019, the University of Oxford has found 7 moral rules that permeate over 60 civilized societies in our world. And what's fascinating is, though the wording is not identical, the concept of these 7 moral rules, very, very similar to what we find expressed in the second table of the 10 Commandments. The secular, atheistic institution, not Christian at all in any respect, and yet they even recognize there is some degree of human morality that's consistent throughout all civilized societies. Now, they may attribute that to evolution and their scholarship, but we know biblically that this is because of God's endowment of His image upon all human beings. The triune God has stamped the essence of His moral law into the conscience of every person who has ever lived, and this will continue to be the case in our present age and every other generation to come. So the non-Christian is able to discover many true things in reality because they're a creature made in God's image, because they are a resident within the context of a universe that's been made by God, because they arbitrarily borrow from the worldview that they seek to suppress in unrighteousness. When it comes to personal convenience, when it comes to pragmatic utility, The unbeliever has no problem acting or reasoning as if they've embraced the truthfulness of biblical Christianity. When it works, the unbeliever loves the borrowed capital that the Christian worldview can provide. They will use the God-ordained laws of logic to engage in rational discourse. They will use their God-ordained sense perception to do their job well and earn a salary that they can support their family with. They will adopt God's objective standards of right and wrong if it means seeking justice for a wrong that's been committed against them or against others in society. The unbeliever oftentimes will even do these things with a far greater ability than we can do as the people of God. It's here where we must concede the mysterious dispensation of God's common grace. That second part of my proposed answer to the question. Common grace. Despite being in rebellion to God, despite suppressing God's revealed truth and unrighteousness, the unbeliever receives a superabundant supply of undeserved favor from God's sovereign hand. What a mystery this is. That God would show undeserved favor, undeserved kindness to all men everywhere, regardless of their spiritual condition, that they might come to know truth and have great measures of success in this life and experience temporal joys. Arguably, the greatest evidence to God's common grace, in my estimation, is that He allows the same people who will never surrender to Christ's lordship to use borrowed Christian capital to enjoy prosperity and affluence and enjoyment of many good things in this life. God lets the unbeliever who will never submit to Him to take those things from Christianity so that they might not only function in this world, but also function in this world to a high degree of success and prosperity. Biblically, we see this many times. God, He restrains sin, even in the unbeliever's life, certain unbelievers' lives, so that they don't all plunge to the fullest depths of their own depravity. Genesis 20, verses 6 to 7, we see this with Abimelech. God's restraining hand, even upon the unbeliever, and especially upon those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's common grace, that He allows the unbeliever, such as Esau, we see this throughout the Genesis narrative, to master a trade, to obtain knowledge about a particular discipline, and to enable advancements to be made in that discipline for the common good, whether it be for their family or society as a whole. Herod the Great, his lofty achievements, his knowledge of the natural world, a wicked, wicked man, yet God gave him much common grace to do great things that others would benefit from in a very temporal and material capacity. Now, what do we do with common grace? Well, biblically, there's no problem to the doctrine of common grace. It's repeatedly taught throughout the Bible. In fact, I don't have this in my notes, but my wife and I have been going through the Proverbs in our family worship lately. And in Proverbs 29:13, I love this. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. So you could even say it like this. Both the oppressed and the one doing the oppressing has this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Wow. Common grace. Matthew 5:45. It is God, our Lord Jesus Christ says in His Sermon on the Mount, it is God who makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is a good, benevolent God who gives much undeserved favor to wicked sinners like us, and to those even who will not come to faith in Christ. Anthony Hokema, he offers us with some helpful counsel. What do we do with this, though? Common grace, and we know that unbelievers, they're borrowing capital from the Christian worldview. I mean, should that mean we never have anything to do with the unbeliever, the one who doesn't honor the Lord, even if they come to truth and they make helpful advancements to society? How do we deal with that as Christians? Well, I love how Hokema puts this. And what I'm about to share from Hokema really hit home after the doctor's appointment that my wife and I and Izzy were at on Thursday. I don't know the spiritual condition of the neuropsychologist who evaluated Izzy, but I watched a woman, well-educated in her field, spend over 3 hours utilizing presuppositions that are rooted and grounded in the Christian faith, the Christian worldview, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, reliability of sense perception, even moral absolutes, encouraging us, don't try to change Izzy. We shouldn't try to make an autistic kid feel any worse because they're still valuable. Image-bearing creature of God, even an unbeliever, potentially if she is an unbeliever, knew that. Knowledgeable in her field, but able to do her work only because God's gracious enablement. And that'd especially be the case if she's not in Christ. Hokama. We may appreciate the truths uttered by unregenerate men even when recognizing that they do not know the truth as it is in Christ. We as Christian believers, therefore, may learn much from great works of literature written by unbelievers, even though we do not share their ultimate commitment. We may appreciate what has been produced by non-Christians in such areas of artistic endeavor as architecture, sculpture, painting, and music, since their gifts are from God. We may enjoy the cultural products of non-Christians in such a way as to glorify God through them, even though such praise of God was not part of the conscience intent of these unbelieving people. Because of common grace, Hokama concludes, fallen civilizations of the past and present, despite their imperfections, have made significant and abiding contributions to human culture. They had no intent, Hokama says, in praising and worshiping the one true living God, but nevertheless, these unregenerate civilizations and people, they took the Christian capital that God has revealed in the Christian worldview, they used it for their own purposes, and God was gracious to enable them to do so, even if they did so in an inconsistent manner, and even if them doing so did not ultimately lead them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. How does the unregenerate man or woman know truth? They borrow it from God's truth and unrighteousness. And God gives them the common grace to take that truth and use it for good. I believe that this is an appropriate perspective for us to have as we engage with the history of Christian philosophy. Because what we're going to find, brethren, as we look at some of these figures and these events and ideas that we'll look to in months to come, we're going to find men, women, who anchored their thoughts to Scripture and they modeled exemplary lives and they are worthy to be imitated. We're also going to find unbelievers who, though they are not worthy to be imitated, they did get some things right. They did make helpful contributions. They even were used occasionally to help the church advance their understanding of the truth, whether it be of the natural realm or whether it even be of the Scriptures to a certain degree. When we engage with those unbelievers that have made helpful contributions, we need to do so with the awareness that even in the midst of them doing so, it was God and it was His truth upholding them and sustaining them and leading them along that path. So as we look to future sessions, let us be mindful of these twin realities that God is the God of truth and His worldview alone is the foundation for having any intelligible experience in this world. And even those who do not know that God still depend upon His truth to move and live and have their being. And God, because of His grace and His kindness, allows them to do so to accomplish His purposes. Praise be to God that we not only benefit from His common grace, but we have received His special grace in Christ, which we will celebrate as we enter into our morning worship service in just a few moments from now. I'm going to pray very briefly because I've gone over, which I know is not a surprise to many of you. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, You are good, You are gracious, You are kind to us, You are even these things to the unbeliever. You've revealed truth, You've even transcribed truth, as it were, upon the conscience of all of your image-bearing creatures. It's a mystery, Lord, how you can abound to such degrees of mercy and compassion to sinful man. But you do so, and you continue to do so even in our day, and even until Christ returns. We know from your word you will continue to do so. Lord, help us to worship you aright as we enter into our morning worship service here in just a few moments from now. Use these truths, Lord, though technical at times, use them to enliven and enlarge our minds and hearts about the God who is and the God who is our Father. Help us, God, to give you the worship that you are worthy to receive and to live in a way that reflects our gratitude for all that you've done for us, temporally and especially eternally and spiritually, through our union and communion with Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.